The Holy Gospel according to Luke, the fourth chapter.
Glory to you, O Lord.
Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want. If you will worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered, "It is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, O Christ.
Please be seated. And let us pray. And now, O God, may the words which I speak, the thoughts we think together, and the actions that we would take as a result be acceptable and pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. It was January 1st, just maybe 5-6 years ago. I was nestled into my newly remodeled man cave with my two sons, enjoying a veritable feast of college football games. The 60-inch flat-screen television had been hung on the wall with care. The game-time snacks were within a convenient arm's reach of our recliners. A small electric space heater was humming away full blast to ensure that not one degree of discomfort would intrude upon this most sacred of father-son celebrations. Sensing that perhaps just one television screen would not be enough to satisfy our ravenous viewing appetite, I had my sons help me bring down from upstairs a smaller 42-inch screen that we located on the floor beneath the larger one, enabling us to watch two contests at once. I had yet to take down the Christmas tree. It was lit in the living room above us. And as sometimes happens when teenagers are present in the house, at least one light was illuminated in every room. The whole house was lit up like a Christmas tree. And as I relaxed deeply into my recliner, a profound sense of calm, peace, satisfaction, even pure joy settled deeply into my soul. But in an instant, that good feeling was wrenched from my hand. The lights flickered, they dimmed, they darkened as the television screens went black. At first, I thought there was a power outage in my neighborhood. I sprang from my chair to investigate. I looked outside but could see the lights shimmering through the windows of my neighbors' homes as my own intermittently flashed back on and off again, off again, off again. Curiously, I realized that only half of my house seemed to be affected. I went to the power panel, but not one breaker had been thrown. The power continued to cycle on and off throughout the day. And at first, I was merely puzzled, but then fear began to settle in. You see, I'd been rehabbing this house for several years, and in an attempt to save money, I had done much of the electrical work myself. And suddenly, I began to worry that perhaps my weekend warrior skills were not up to snuff. So I texted a friend of mine who happened to be a real electrician And he came out and checked it out the following day. Everything inside the house checked out, but he explained that there were two power feeds into my house, one for each side of the power panel, and he explained that there was a problem with one of them, that I had a bad leg, and that I would have to call DP&L. When they came out, they took note of the new privacy fence that my neighbor just behind me had installed the previous fall. It seemed that in the process of digging fence posts, they had just barely nicked the buried cable that carried the power into my house. It wasn't a catastrophic cut, but it inflicted just enough damage that when the ground shifted in the winter weather, the connection was intermittently broken. Well, by now, you're probably asking, what does this have to do with Luke chapter 4 and the temptation of Jesus? And the answer is simply this. In our gospel text, the enemy of our souls is desperately at work seeking to break Jesus' connection with the Father and to break ours as well. We see the evil one trying to leverage physical vulnerability. We see him telling lies. We see him even twisting scripture in order to alter Jesus' allegiance. That is precisely the way that Satan, the deceiver, attempts to gain a foothold into our lives. He leverages our physical vulnerabilities. He tells lies. He even twists scripture. He tries to convince us that a temporary disconnect from the Father will satisfy our needs, will bring us pleasure, perhaps even power, and certainly will have no lasting consequence. The temptation narrative that we read this morning is likely familiar to most of us. Most of us in this room have heard of it before. We've likely heard many sermons on it. And by now we know that the event functions on many levels. On one level, the temptation identifies Jesus with the heritage of Israel. Notice the parallels. Like Israel in the Exodus, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. The period of 40 days, temptation evokes the period of 40 years of testing for Israel. The temptation to make bread evokes memories of the manna that God provided for his people, Israel, in the wilderness. And even more clearly, the three quotations of Scripture that Jesus employs to refute the devil's temptations all come from the book of Deuteronomy. According to Deuteronomy, Israel was allowed to hunger in order to learn that one does not live by bread alone. Israel was instructed to worship the one and only God and not to follow after any of the other gods. And Israel was commanded not to put the Lord their God to the test. And in each case, Israel failed. But the temptation narrative points out that Jesus succeeds in precisely each area. He has come to renew Israel through the church and to enable her to fulfill her vocation as a light to the world. We see Jesus accomplishing what Israel failed to do. But we see more as well. We see the temptation introducing the moral conflict between Jesus and Satan that will run throughout the narrative of Luke and Acts. Jesus has come to take back the territory ceded to Satan in Adam's fall. In fact, we see Jesus able to succeed where Adam failed. Adam succumbed to temptation. Jesus withstood temptation. Adam succumbed although he was in a garden paradise. Jesus succeeded although he was in a rugged, desolate wilderness. Adam succumbed even though he was physically satisfied, able to eat of any tree of the garden save one. Jesus succeeded even though he was famished, not having eaten for 40 days. Adam succumbed because he doubted the word of God. Jesus succeeded because he responded to every temptation with the word of God, what the Apostle Paul describes as the sword of the Spirit. And by doing so, Jesus provides a template for us. He provides a way for us to withstand temptation, even when our physical condition makes us vulnerable, when the tempter's lies come from every direction, and when Scripture itself is twisted to unholy ends. There are indeed many facets to this one event we see in Scripture today. But I think the most significant element in today's gospel lesson is that in all three temptations, the evil one is desperate to sever Jesus' allegiance to the Father as his beloved Son. And here's the reason why I say that. As I've often shared with you, one key element in interpreting any passage of Scripture is to look at the context, look at what comes before. And if we flip back in our Bibles to Luke chapter 3, we find the baptism of Jesus, which concludes with God's Holy Spirit descending upon Jesus and a voice from heaven, the Father saying, "You are my Son." And then next we read Jesus' genealogy, wherein Luke traces Jesus' lineage all the way back to Adam, whom he calls the Son of God. Interestingly, the evil one never tries to refute that Jesus is the Son of God. We know that because in Greek, the words that Satan speaks three times are contained in what is known as a first-class conditional statement, or a condition of fact. I'll save you the grammar lesson, but a more accurate translation of the meaning of the phrase that Satan repeats three times would be, "Since you are the Son of God." In other words, Satan is not trying to deny that Jesus is the Son of God, nor is he trying to get Jesus to prove that he is the Son of God. Satan readily accepts that Jesus is God's Son, and in fact, often in the Gospels, demonic forces readily recognize Jesus' identity as the Son of God. Instead, Satan is trying to exploit Jesus' status by urging him to use his power in his own way and to serve his own needs. In each case, to do so would sever his relationship with the Father. In the first temptation, Satan attempts to leverage Jesus' physical vulnerability to get him to rely upon himself rather than relying upon the Word of God. In the second temptation, Satan tempts Jesus to gain power apart from God's promise and provision, to seek another less demanding path. Satan's condition, of course, is that the Son would renounce his allegiance to the Father and worship the devil. And of course, it's a Faustian deal built on a lie. Satan claims authority over the kingdoms of this world, something he does not ultimately have. And finally, in the third temptation, Satan tempts Jesus to put God's promises to the test. He even quotes the psalm that we read this morning, twisting Scripture to his own evil end. The essence of the third temptation is to try to get Jesus to say to the Father, "I don't think you will take care of me as the Son, so to be sure, I'm going to set up a situation in which you must take care of me now and on my terms." In essence, all three temptations would lead Jesus away from the Father, would sever his relationship, his allegiance to him, and turn him back into himself. And that's precisely what the evil one is attempting to do when he places temptation before us. He seeks even now, through that which is blatant and through that which is subtle, to lead us away from the Father, to sever our relationship with him, and to turn us back into ourselves. He does it by leveraging our vulnerabilities, by telling us lies, and by twisting Scripture. He does it even as he did with the first Adam, by casting doubt upon the Word, by asking, "Did God really say?" But the second Adam has repaired what the first Adam broke, our connection, our communion with the Father. The second Adam, Jesus Christ, has overcome temptation, and in him we too can overcome temptation. We overcome like Jesus by putting our confidence in the Word of God. And so to conclude the sermon this morning, I want to review some of the promises that God makes to his people, promises made to you and me. And I want to do it by turning the tempter's words back upon him. Did God really say? Did God really say? Did God really say, "The Lord will fight for you, you need only be still"? Exodus 14:14. Did God really say, "He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak"? Isaiah 40:29. Did God really say, "Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand"? Isaiah 41:10. Did God really say? Did God really say, "If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you"? Did God really say? James 1:5. Did God really say, "Resist the devil, and he will flee from you"? James 4:7. Did God really say, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness"? 1 John 1:9. Did God really say? Did God really say, "I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a future and a hope"? Jeremiah 29:11. Did God really say? Did God really say, "If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed"? John 8:36. Did God really say? Did God really say, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you"? Matthew 7:7. Did God really say? Did God really say, "Take delight in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart"? Psalm 37:4. Did God really say, "All things work out for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose"? Romans 8:28. Did God really say? Did God really say, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus"? Philippians 4:6-7. Did God really say? Did God really say, "I have called you by name, you are mine"? Isaiah 43:1. Did God really say, "Never will I leave you nor forsake you"? Hebrews 13:5. Did God really say? Did God really say, "He will keep you firm to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of the Lord Jesus Christ"? 2 Corinthians 1:8. Did God really say? Did God really say, "He is able to do immeasurably more than we could ever ask or imagine"? Ephesians 3:20. Did God really say? Did God really say? Did God really say? Did God really say that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life? John 3:16. Did God really say all of these things and more? Indeed he has. The Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 1:20, "For no matter how many promises God has made, they are all yes and amen in Jesus Christ." Did God really say? Did God really say? Did God really say? Yes, he has. Yes and amen.